Hey, everybody, thanks for joining us this week, and what another week it has been. Are you just tired of all this? I hope you are. You should be. Not tired like something we need to put away and not deal with anymore, but tired that this is the state of our nation, tired that this is still going on in America in 2020, and tired to a point where we better start doing something about this. And I hope that's what's building within our church, because this is a responsibility of the church, isn't it? What do? It's called the gospel. We're supposed to be light and salt. We're the ones supposed to shine this incredible God we have. And how does the Bible define our incredible God? He is a God of love and justice. What is our nation crying out for today? Love and justice. So people, I hope we're tired of this and it's time to get in the game. I want to thank so many of you this week that came back and said, thanks for pushing us last week. Thanks for telling us to lean into these conversations that were awkward to start, someone of a different race, a different color, and yet the richness that came out of that. And yet so many of you said, what can we do to help? Here's what I want to give you. I want to give you HELP, a little acronym. It comes from my buddy, Jason Kane. He's a black pastor friend of mine up in Sacramento, and I thought it was brilliant. He said, Chris, here's what HELP looks like right now. Number one, H, humbly listen. That's what we're going to challenge you to do, and we're about to provide an opportunity for you to do that. Number two, E, here's what we want you to do. We want you to educate yourself. When you're humbly listening, don't come up with my truth, what I believe, what I feel. I really want to get an education. What is your truth? What are your feelings? Where do you come from? This is where we're going to learn. How do you stop racism and bigotry? By education. And this is what we're going to press in to do this summer. L stands for what? Loving our neighbor. And we don't define our neighbor. We're gonna allow Christ to define our neighbor. And then P, we're gonna persist in not giving up. Persist to be people of action. Persist to play our role. That's HELP. See, we also heard from so many of you that said, I don't have a friend who's black. I don't have a conversation I can press into right now. We're gonna provide it for you. Starting in about 2 weeks, we're gonna offer a couple little seminars. Basically, they're just conversations. It's gonna start with me and a couple of my black friends and just how we talk when we get together. And we're gonna allow you to listen in. Then we're gonna turn the page and we're gonna talk to North Coasters. Just an honest conversation around a table. What do they wish, hope, and feel for our church and for white people or black people to know about them and their side of the issue? And we're going to have open and honest conversation. So if you're not having enough of those on your own, we're going to invite you to listen in.
Right now, we're going to take some time and just pray once again for our community, for the hurts and the pains and the turmoil that has been experienced by people that we love, by our brothers and sisters of color right here in our church community and globally. So would you pray with me? Father, you're known by so many things in Scripture, through your love, your wisdom, your justice, your power. And so right now, God, we call on you as the Father of love, the God of love, to create in me a new heart, bring your Spirit closer to refine and give me your eyes to see all people with the love of a Father. God, as the God of wisdom, would you send your Spirit to help us all know when, what, and how to say and do whatever it is that will make the biggest difference and the most impact for our brothers and sisters of color. God, for your justice, would you direct the accusations, hearings, trials, and sentencing of anyone who has broken your laws and has come against your beloved black community? For vengeance is yours and you will repay, as the book of Romans tells us. As the Father of discernment, would you allow those watching to separate the powerful and justified peaceful protests from the self-indulgent looting and destruction? And may we not interweave those things, which we tend to do so simplistically, because when we interweave them, we mute the powerful conversations about race that need to take place. God, as the God of mercy, would you protect our law enforcement that right now are more vulnerable probably than ever? Would you be with the brave men and women who protect with honor, dignity, and bravery? And God, would you also expose those who don't? As the Father of redemption, would you forgive me for any part of my heart that has been against your children for any reason? Would you change even the parts of me that I'm not aware of, that your spirit needs to fill in me? Would you give us grace and mercy as a church and as church leadership to advocate boldly and to use our platform wisely to affect change in our community? Thank you for loving us, for redeeming us, for the beauty and diversity that you've created all of us with. As Revelation says, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, race, all gathered worshiping you. That is your idea of perfect church. May we help advocate and help create that through your power and through your spirits. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry Osborne with today's teaching.
Well, you know, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and I want to just take a quick look back at where we've been, as I often like to do when I start a message. And our passage today deals with an incredibly confusing time for the early church, and a scary time, frankly. They had been given an assignment, and they'd even been given a game plan. Before Jesus died, actually, he gave them the assignment. It's called the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew, and it reads this way: "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And I want you to catch this. The command was not to stay in Jerusalem. The command was to go and make disciples. And, of course, all nations means they were to be leaving that place and taking the message of Jesus with them. Now, before he ascended into heaven after his death, he said, hey, wait, don't go out yet, because you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gives them another command. He says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? Well, where you are right now, starting in Jerusalem, but as you go into Judea, which is the region that Jerusalem was in, then into Samaria, which is a group of people the Jews had nothing to do with, and the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews, the kind of people that didn't get along. He says, you take the gospel to them, and then you just keep on going until you have taken it all the way around the world. Well, the problem was they expected Jesus to come back real soon. So instead of going into all of the world, they didn't even go to Judea or Samaria. They just stayed in Jerusalem waiting for Jesus to come back. And as thousands became Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, the religious establishment turned against them, and it turned against them fiercely. It went from threats to beatings to imprisonment. To more beatings, and finally to a murder, what we've been looking at the last few weeks, the first Christian martyr, a guy named Stephen, who was killed simply because he was proclaiming that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and was the great prophet, the great Messiah, God in the flesh, if you will, who had come to be our Savior. And as that happened, I mentioned last weekend, a great persecution, the very day Stephen was killed, broke out. And they were forced out of their holy huddle and found themselves spread in all different directions. And that's where we come to our passage today. And if you've got your Bible with you, either digital or paper, I want to invite you to take a look with me at Acts chapter 8. We're just going to look at the first four verses. Now remember, Stephen has died on this particular day. He has cried out, Lord, would you forgive them for what they do? Just as Jesus had cried out when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read these words. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered. Now, if you treat your Bible as a life textbook, like we're always teaching you to do, I want you to circle or underline a couple of key words here, because we can read it, oh, a great persecution, they were all scattered, and we don't catch the kind of situation they were in. I want us emotively to get a little bit of the feel. On the next day, not persecution broke out, but a great persecution broke out. Catch that key word. And not most people were scattered, but all of them, except for the apostles, were scattered. They had to run for their lives. And where did they end up going? Throughout Judea and Samaria, the first two places that they were supposed to go according to the game plan, but had not gone. And verse 2 tells us that some godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Now, I don't have a whole message on this, but I do want to take a sidebar here for just a moment. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. You know, we sometimes can get hyper-spiritual where we think that, well, if we're trusting Jesus, if we have faith, we have no worry, we have no concerns, no angst, there's no time at which we lament deeply or mourn deeply. And yet, right here, godly men mourned deeply for him. We remember Jesus wept at one point. Jesus cried out in anguish at another to be spared the cross. Our emotions are something that God gives us, and we cannot control our emotions. What we can control is what we do with those emotions. And I just want to encourage you, even at a time like we find ourselves today, our emotions are all over the map. And don't let somebody come along and rebuke you for those emotions. Don't feel guilty for those emotions. But as a Jesus follower, step back and say, Jesus, what do you want me to do with those emotions? And I want to tell you from the get-go, he doesn't ask you to bury them, but he does ask you not to let those emotions take over. He says, you know what, you can be shaped by the events that happen to you. You can't be defined by the events that happen to you. You can be shaped by the things that you feel so deeply, but don't let yourself be defined by those things that you feel so deeply. Grief and hope are not polar opposites. That we can deeply grieve and hold on to a hope at the same time. In fact, it's not in your note sheet, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 actually talks about that in the case of death. It doesn't say we do not grieve. It says we do not grieve as those with no hope grieve. We don't grieve in the same manner. But we feel that, and then we turn, as we take everything in our life, we turn it over to Jesus and say, what do you want me to do with this? So, back to the passage. A great persecution. Everyone has been sent out. Now, some of them were just going back home because they'd come for Pentecost and had just stayed waiting for Jesus. But all of the Jesus followers, disciples in Jerusalem, they were scattered with nothing. At this point, they lost everything. Their possessions, their livelihood, you name it. They were running for their lives. And then to make matters worse, verse 3 says, Saul, the young man that was holding the coats of everybody when Stephen was stoned and murdered, he began to not persecute the church, circle this word, destroy the church. He went from house to house and dragged off both men and women, and he put them in prison. And we're told from other parts of Scripture, had some of them even killed. Well, those who had scattered curled up in a fetal ball and wept and wept and wept. No, I'm sure they wept a lot. I'm sure they were angry. I'm sure they were frustrated. I'm sure they had all kinds of things going on, but here's what they did. Those who had been scattered preached the word. Now, that's not standing on the street corner preaching about Jesus. The Greek word actually used there is the good news. They told people what was happening wherever they went. In other words, conversations probably went something like this. Hey, you're back! Those that came home. Those who were running had nothing. Like, what's up? What happened? And they'd say, man, I'm a Jesus follower, and they're persecuting us. What's that? And they would explain who he is, what he had done. And they shared the gospel everywhere they went. And what actually happened as they began to share the gospel was a profound change that often happens when our leaders are taken away. Because once the comfort of their holy huddle and the kind of umbrella of the apostles was taken away, they had to come to a realization it wasn't the apostles' church. It was Jesus' church. And it wasn't the apostles who were to do the work of the ministry. It was all of them. And they found themselves on the front lines of ministry and doing a really great job, as we're going to see as we continue our study through the book of Acts. But here's what I want to do with the balance of our time today. I want to step back and I want to talk about frontline ministry that we're all called to. Because the truth about frontline ministry is this. Every Christian has a frontline ministry. Now the truth is some of us get to choose where we do that ministry, and some of us are sent into situations we did not choose. But it doesn't matter whether you are where you want to be or you're not where you want to be. Wherever you are, you have a frontline ministry. You have that same assignment that these early Christians had to make sure the message of Jesus gets out. Again, not by being some weirdo on a street corner, but in our conversations, the way we live, and the way we respond to the questions that we're asked. I like the way the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Every one of us that's a Jesus follower, that's who we are. We were once in darkness. We were once not a people, but now we are a people, a special people, chosen by God, a royal priesthood, holy, separated unto him, his special possession. And it's all for one thing. It's that you may declare, right? It wasn't say, I just got to this because I wanted to put you on a shelf somewhere to show, you know, visitors, hey, look at the cool stuff and people I've got. No, God said, I have done this to you that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is who we are, and that is what we're all called to do and to be. We are in frontline ministry, whether we know it or not. And then there's a second thing I want us to catch, and that is you are here today on assignment, not by accident. You are here today on assignment, not by accident. If God wanted you living in another era, you would have been born in another era. If he wanted you living in another country, in another city, in another state, he would have had you born somewhere else. You see, wherever we are, again, whether it's of our own choosing, or we just wake up there and go, oh my gosh, how did we get here? We have this frontline ministry, and it is an assignment. It is not an accident. And that was true for them in a time of great fear, frustration, injustice. They were just following God. I mean, how much more right can you be than to follow God? They hadn't done anything wrong, and yet the whole city had turned on them. All kinds of things were happening. And what did they do? They took the gospel with them wherever they went. And that's our assignment. You know, let me just talk about the situation we found ourselves in recently, in very recent days and really for months. We are pretty much all of us in a season that none of us would have chosen. Would you agree with that? I don't think any of us would have signed up for COVID-19 and all the restrictions that came with that and the deaths for some of us of people that we have known and loved. I know those of you that have experienced personal economic collapse during this time. Maybe you've owned a small business or restaurant or some of the things that once they were shut down, they're just not able to come back right now and maybe never will. Man, you didn't choose that. And then in even more recent days, none of us chose to find ourselves in a situation of the great turmoil that has happened. And we find ourselves in a very impassioned debate right now of what is the right way to pursue justice? What is the right way to deal with the systemic racial injustice that has really been a cancer on our country for over 400 years? And it's been pushed to the forefront, as it often is, but pushed to the forefront in a much stronger way than for many of you in your lifetime. If you're as old as me, you maybe remember 1968 or a few other times that were like this. And this is where we find ourselves. And we need to be like that early church then. No matter where we are in this thing, no matter how much the injustice has been done, no matter what our viewpoint might be on how something is handled or should have been handled, what we've got to do is be people who love mercy, who show justice, and who walk humbly. And in the midst of this, never forget that the ultimate solution to every problem is Jesus Christ. You see, if we had a world where people loved God as they love themselves, and truly love their neighbor as they love themselves, we wouldn't be dealing with all the things we deal with. So wherever you are, you know, make sure you bring the gospel with you. When, you know, I've been talking about social media, whether it's Twitter, whether it's Instagram or Facebook, wherever it is, bring Jesus with you. A couple weeks ago, I talked about pray twice, post once. We might be in a time and a place where maybe for some of us it would be better to pray 50 times and post zero. Because at the end of the day, we need to always be asking this question. What brings about the kingdom of God? What brings about what he would desire? Not what gets something off my chest. And even worse, as I talked about last weekend, what causes those who maybe don't agree with me to come to the point where they just shut me off completely and totally? We need to be men and women who pray and bring Jesus everywhere we go. And as we bring that, we're going to bring love, we're going to bring understanding, and we're going to bring mercy, and we're going to bring justice. By the way, a little sidebar here again. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we don't want to be. You know, not so much like the three things I talked about just a few moments ago, but the literal physical place where we don't want to be. And it's very simple. If you hate your place of assignment, go somewhere else when you can. Actually, Paul told the indentured servants and the Roman slaves in the early century, he said, this is how you serve your master well. Serve him the same as if God was watching everything you do. Then he says, but if you can gain your freedom, go for it. And so it's not that we find ourselves just saying, okay, I'm just going to accept whatever life gives me. No, if you can change something about your life, about the life around you, you can be the hands and feet of Jesus, be that. But in those times where we can't, What we can do is embrace the assignment we have today, look forward to the assignment we want to get next, and make sure we honor Jesus in the midst of it. Now, wherever we are on these front lines, there are always two primary, we could call them weapons for this sermon. I'm calling them realms of spiritual influence. Whether I'm in Jerusalem in the early church days, or I'm suddenly scattered to Judea, Samaria, or even further, there are two kind of realms in which every time and every place I can have spiritual influence. And the first one, I'm only going to spend a few minutes on, is the one we talk about the most. It's the physical realm. And the physical realm is the influence that we have on those we rub shoulders with. It's as I said, the realm we usually talk about, but it also is a realm that's incredibly severely limited these days, is it not? But when we have that opportunity, we need to live the kind of lives that people see how we live and hear what we say, and they get interested spiritually. Peter, again, going back to his first letter in the New Testament, says, live such good lives among the pagans. Pagans was a word for those who don't know God. It's rather pejorative today. Live such good lives among the pagans, those who don't know God, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. So that things will change. The Apostle Paul writes this in one of his letters to a church in Colossae called Colossians. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, the things we say, the things we do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, representing him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is simply in the physical realm. It's the impact of my words and my actions. Christopher talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The phrase I like to use is my words and my music. And by the way, when it comes to words and music, we usually get it wrong. We think powerful words make a difference. Powerful music is what makes a difference. Just think about it in the real realm of music. If you've got really great lyrics and really bad music, you don't listen very long, right? You change the station, you go somewhere else, you just go, get me out of here. And we've all heard those songs. I mean, it doesn't take more than a few bars of it, and you're gone. But on the flip side, godly lyrics and even goofy lyrics with great music will be listened to, right? You don't have to have all the answers if your music's good, but if you've got all the answers and your music's bad, you're not helping the Jesus cause at all. And just think about probably your own favorite songs. I bet a lot of you are like me. I have some songs that I really like because the music's so good, and I had no idea what the words were. Or until the internet came along and there were places I could go to find what the lyrics are, I go, oh, that's what that's about. I had it totally wrong, and yet I listened to it over and over and over. And that's kind of the joy that all of us can know when we're allowed to rub shoulders again, that it's not about being a brain on a stick that knows the answer to everything. It's about being a godly man or woman that loves mercy, pursues justice, and walks humbly before God, and loves God and loves your neighbor. And with that music, man, even if your words are kind of goofed up, you'd be surprised and amazed what God will do. But there's another realm, and it's a realm most of us are kind of stuck in now, and it's a realm that I think we tend to underestimate. It is the unseen realm. It's not the impact that I have rubbing shoulders with you with words and actions. It's the impact that I have through my own personal righteousness, my walk with God, and my own personal prayers, the unseen realm. And as I said, for many of us today, that's kind of all we got. The Bible uses this phrase in one scripture we'll look at a little bit later, and it's a phrase I like to use to describe it. I call it standing in the gap. In the unseen realm, I have the privilege of standing in the gap, of being a hedge of protection that I can provide for those I love and those I live with and live around. Now, I want to be crystal clear on this. I cannot believe for you and you cannot believe for me. My righteousness cannot be given to you. Your righteousness cannot be given to me. The only righteousness that can be applied to someone is from Jesus Christ himself. Other than that, we are all going to stand before the Lord and we're going to have to give account for who we are, how we lived, and who we followed. But having said that, I can still stand in the gap, and as I'm going to show you in the next few minutes, provide some amazing temporary protection and a refuge for those that are around me. By the way, that's why our secret sins are so important. You know, we live in a culture where everybody's into privacy and thinks, well, it's just between me and God. Well, the truth of the matter is, in the unseen realm, just as my righteousness and my prayers can provide a hedge of protection, my secret sins can provide a foothold for the enemy in my community, in my family, and among those we love. So let's talk about where this standing in the gap, this hedge of protection can be provided. The first one is, did you know it can protect those that you and I lead? If you're a school teacher, you're a little league coach, you're a middle management at work, you own a company and you're a leader, you actually can have influence in your righteousness and your prayers, and they will never see those things that can provide a hedge of protection around them. Moses is a great example. Moses, the powerful leader of the children of Israel, who led them out of centuries of slavery through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into their promised land. And along the way, Moses exposed himself as definitely having feet of clay and had plenty to repent of and get right with God about. But I want to tell you, the children of Israel that he was trying to lead, oh my gosh. You know, they rejected him, as I talked about last weekend, over and over and over. And they rejected God who sent him just as well. One of the most famous stories is found in the book of Genesis and Psalm 106, starting about verse 19. It tells a story, and it's when he went up to get the Ten Commandments. So he goes up to get the Ten Commandments. God gives him those 10 laws and 603 other laws that are called the Law of Moses, the laws of the Old Testament. And as he comes down the mountain, he hears this parting going on, and as he figures out what's going on, he realizes what had happened is the people, he'd been gone so long, said, we don't know where Moses is. We don't know if he's coming back. Aaron, who was his brother and the priest, will you make us something that we can worship? So they'd been given all kinds of jewelry from the Egyptians when they left. God told them after the final plague, the Egyptians wanted them to go, and God had said, hey, ask him for some substance as you leave, some jewelry and money. And it says they just gave them their jewelry and gold and silver, and then, quote, I love the way it says, and in this way they plundered the Egyptians as they left. So they've got all this. And God had meant it for them. What do? They throw it into a fire, and Aaron makes a golden calf. And they worship that golden calf. And this was in a short time, less than a year of having had all the plagues, the Red Sea parted, all that God had done. They're worshiping this golden calf, and it gets worse than worshiping an idol that they had made. What they were doing was actually gross fertility rites that were part of those worship services. So that's what Moses comes down to. He is so mad, that famous story, he breaks the tablets. And then God says, step away, step away. God says, I am going to destroy these people, and I'm going to raise up another people to my name that you will lead. And Moses begins to pray for them. And he says, no, Lord, no, please don't do that. Take me. Please don't do that. And here's what the end of Psalm 106 in verse 23 says. So he, that being God, so he said he would destroy them. Had not, this is what changed everything, his chosen one stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. They were spared as Moses tried to lead them, not because they cried out for forgiveness, because Moses prayed for time, for mercy, and Lord, give him a break. Now there's another group that we also in the unseen realm can have a huge influence on, and I believe is so important in this day and age, and that is our community and our nation, our community and our nation. You probably know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked cities that God finally said, I've had it, it's time for their destruction. But did you know that Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared if only 10 righteous people lived there? We have a combination of righteousness and we have a combination of prayer found in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. Because what happens is God has sent some angels who are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's also called out Abraham, and he said, I should probably tell Abraham what I'm going to do, because his nephew Lot has now moved in. In fact, he's sitting in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah as a leader there. And so he says, oh, I need to tell him what I'm going to do. So he tells him. Now catch this. Abraham begins to bargain with God. And if you will, he's doing it face-to-face, but that's a prayer, if you will, right? We don't get a bargain with God or make requests face-to-face, but we do in our prayers. So here's the power of his prayer. He says to the Lord, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city?" And the Lord said, "Okay, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." And then he goes, "How about 45? And as you read on in Genesis 18, if you want to read it later this week, he goes, "How about 40? How about 30? You wouldn't destroy it if there were 20. Well, you wouldn't sweep away 10 righteous ones, would you?" And the Lord answered, "For the sake of 10, I would not destroy it." I think Abraham did some quick math, and he said, "Okay, I've got Lot, I got his wife, I got his daughters, a couple people they married, okay, we only need one or two more, and it's probably good." He should have gone down to 5, but he didn't. And Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But don't miss this. As wicked as those places were, just 10 righteous people would have spared that city. There's another passage that has always been a favorite of mine. It's where I get that phrase, standing in the gap. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 22, if you're jotting it down, verses 23 to 33. And it talks about how the nation of Israel that God was judging would have been spared if there was just someone to stand in the gap. And God actually says, "I'm looking for someone." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think our own nation, our own people, like, we're jacked up. And look how jacked up they were. The Lord says there's 5 groups of people that he says, man, they're missing it big time. They're worthy of judgment. First of all, there is conspiracy among her princes, the royalty. Within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey, they devour people, take treasures and precious things, make many widows within her. Everything was about them and their treasury and their taxes and their stuff, whatever they could do. Then he turns and he says, religious leaders, they're priests, do violence to my law. They profane my holy things. They don't distinguish between holy and the common. They teach there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. They shut their ears to keeping of my Sabbaths, so I have been profaned among them. So the priests are just confusing what God says and what they say. They're jamming it all together, saying, oh, God doesn't really mean that. Sound familiar? And then he says, her officials, which today for us, that'd be the institutional bureaucracy of government, her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood. They kill people to make unjust gain. They have bribes. They have all kinds of things that they're doing to feather their own pocket and not to serve the people they're called to serve. And then he talks about those who speak for God. We call them Bible teachers today. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord said, when the Lord hadn't spoken that. And then he says, and all the people are just as bad. The people of land practice extortion, commit robbery, oppress the poor and the needy, and mistreat the foreigner. They deny them justice. Sound familiar? He says, that's what the land is. And then God says this, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one. As I've tried to emphasize in some of my more recent messages, God is the one pursuing to save. God is the one pursuing to have mercy. He sees all the wickedness, but he doesn't say, I was looking for that. That's just there. He says, what I look for is just someone in the unseen realm who could stand in the gap. But I found one, no one. So I'm going to pour out my wrath on them, consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you realize you have that kind of power in your life? That 10 can make a far bigger difference than we ever guessed. Your little life group, your family, your personal walk with God, your personal prayer, it might seem like it's not much. It's incredibly, incredibly important. And then that leads to protecting our family. Kind of the deepest thing in most of our hearts. You know, when Sodom was destroyed, his nephew Lot was down there. And very normally in life, what often happens is when the judgment of God comes, sometimes the righteous get caught in the backwash. And you would have expected that of Lot and his family, but they were actually warned to leave. And when they didn't leave on their own, they were grabbed and pulled out by the angels that were there. And Genesis 19:29 tells us this: when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, not like he'd forgotten. That's a biblical phrase to mean he turned his focus. And because of the relationship with Abraham, he brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Not Lot's righteousness. The righteousness of Abraham is why Lot was dragged out by the angels to say, get out of here, we're destroying this place. Proverbs 14:26 says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. It's a protection for you and for me, and for his children it'll be a hiding place. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 14 to 16, it says, if you're married to a non-believer and they're willing to stay with you, stay with them. And here's why. Because the unbelieving spouse has been sanctified, means set apart, not saved, set apart in a special way of this hedge of protection. And he says, so for that reason, stay. And he says, same thing for your children. They are holy, which is a word that means set apart. In the eyes of God, there's this hedge of protection. There's this time that's bought. They're all going to have to make their own decision. They can't be saved because you were saved. But there's a sense of God's protection and refuge that he promises over and over and over in the unseen realm as being part of the influence we have. So, how do we stand in the gap? I just want to sum this all up very simply this way. If you want to stand in the gap, you're just going to do two things. It's really quite simple. You're going to live righteously. You're going to do the right thing. That's all it is. Living righteously is simply obeying what we know. It's not being hyper-religious. It's not memorizing the whole Bible. It's not showing up at church every time it's open, when it's open. It's just being godly and moral. It's loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself said, man, the whole law is tied up in that. In Micah 6:8, he says, man, I've shown you, mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires. I want you to act justly, justice. I want you to love mercy, which is the other side of that coin. And I want you to walk humbly before me. That's all it is. You and I do that, whether we're stuck in a time of solitude or we're rubbing shoulders and we have both the physical and the unseen realm, there's a powerful influence that takes place. And it's the same powerful influence that took place in the early church as they were scattered and they did this. Because the last piece is pray persistently. Pray persistently. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, 1 Peter 3:12 says, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You see, your prayers, your righteousness, in this time of seclusion, in this time where we can't get out sometimes and do all that we'd want to do, as we've been saying over and over, is so powerful. Some of you know from chaos theory something called the butterfly effect, and we have that. The butterfly effect is really a very simple concept. I jotted down here, Edward Lorenz is the guy who came up with the theory. He was a weather forecaster using early computer models. And sometimes just to speed things up, they would model something and get an outcome here. To speed things up, he would want to retest the model and see how it's working. So they would start kind of midstream, and as they would do that, instead of the original computations, some seemingly insignificant numbers were rounded up or down. You know, way, decimal point, way down the road, but just insignificant. And what they discovered is when something was rounded up or down that seemed insignificant at that point, the whole model changed. And what was spit out as the outcome and prediction was completely different than the previous one when they assumed it'd be spot on exactly the same thing. Thus the phrase, the butterfly effect. And some of you have heard, you know, the story, a butterfly goes through, you know, some area and the weather has changed. And that's an analogy. But there's a little bit of truth to that. You know, you might feel like, well, I'm just five numbers after the decimal. Yeah, but if your number changes, everything changes. We're on the front lines, and we're more important and more influential than we ever would have guessed. And my prayer is that our world will be different, our community will be different, our nation will be different, our families will be different, and those we lead will be different because we do our part well. Father, I ask you to take the things we've looked at here And I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we would use these scriptures as a mirror, not binoculars, to look at other people we don't think are doing well, but just in our own hearts to realize the power of our righteousness and the power of our prayers, even in these times where we don't have a whole lot of other power to do much. Help us to be who you've called us to be, that the world become more what you called it to be, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.